I sometimes wonder if there is any question which more urgently demands an answer today than the question, what does it mean to be a human being? I wonder if there is any biblical doctrine that is more important today than the Christian understanding of man. And before we look at our text and what it means, I want to indicate the relevance of this question. To begin with, it's relevant to our politics, if by chance we have any. Most of us here are going to have to decide, I guess, within a few months, which party we're going to vote for. And I believe that in the decision that we give about that, the foremost question in a Christian's mind is which party's policy reflects best the Christian understanding of man. On the one hand, his value and his dignity by facilitating his responsible participation in government and industry, by encouraging him to take creative initiatives, by securing justice for minorities, by showing compassion to the deprived and the handicapped. Which party's policy reflects man's value in that way? And on the other hand, his selfishness, so that the party's policy seeks to disperse and decentralize power, because power goes to people's heads and corrupts them. Which party's policy is going to restrain human greed and has the safety device built into it called checks and balances in order to protect society from man's greatest follies? Which party's policy understands the Christian doctrine of man, his value and his selfishness? Our understanding of man affects our politics. Then again, it's relevant to our whole society. All of us, I hope, are concerned to see a society develop, a community develop in England, which we often say is more humane. Very interesting word, more humane, more consistent with true humanity. Or again, we often speak of the need to oppose everything in society which dehumanizes. Again, another very important popular word today. Again, the subject before us this morning is relevant to our ethics and the big ethical questions which society is facing. The great issue in abortion is, when does a human being become a human being? The great issue in euthanasia is, when does a human being cease to be a human being? And is there any point before death when you can say that because of senility or imbecility or a comatose condition or something else, the person has ceased to be a human being? That's the question. I'm not giving you the answer. It's not my subject this morning. But what it means to be a human being underlies these questions of social ethics. The real issue in sexual morality is how sex may be enjoyed without the creation of sex objects that are dehumanized. Here, only last night, Dr. Jim Packer, in the rally of the Nationwide Festival of Light, about which you may have heard on the news this morning or in the program Sunday, his whole theme was that the purpose of the Festival of Light is to guard our nation's humanness and to oppose anything that is dehumanizing. Then again, our question is relevant to ourselves and our relationships. How do you think of yourself? How do you regard yourself? What is your own self-image? And how I think of myself and how I relate to other people depends entirely on my understanding of what a human being is. Because they and I are human beings. And I cannot properly regard myself or relate to other people unless I know what a human being is. Now that's just an introduction to show the vital, the strategic importance of the biblical doctrine of man. It is a basic doctrine. It has far-reaching implications in almost every sphere of human life and behavior. That's why I'm so very thankful that Professor Donald Mackay is taking this topic for the London Lectures in Contemporary Christianity that begin on Thursday. His subject is human science and human dignity. Professor Mackay is, I think, one of the acutest Christian brains in our country today. And I hope many of you will come and listen to him. And there are these details about human science and human dignity at the welcome desk today. Now, I have only two things to say from my text. If you like to turn up your Bible, page 1 of the Old Testament. Let me read you verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, and over all the earth and every reptile that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. He blessed them, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and take dominion." Three verses in the first chapter of the Bible. Now, there are two questions that we're going to try and answer this morning. First, what is the meaning of the phrase, "man made in the image of God"? Second, what are the implications of the fact that man is made in the image of God? First, what does it mean? Sure, very well, the phrase trips easily off the tongue. God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created. We can all say that. We've known it since we were children. What does it mean? It's interesting that neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible is that question answered in explicit terms in a verse or passage that says the image of God in man equals 1, 2, 3, 4. Nowhere in the Bible are we told. And yet what is implicit in the whole biblical revelation is that the image of God in man consists of those faculties of man that distinguish him from the animal creation. The image of God in man has nothing to do with his physical posture, that he stands upright, and we cannot argue from that God is a biped and stands upright. Some people used to say that. You know, Calvin, in his great Institutes, quotes Ovid, who wrote, "While all other living things, being bent over, look earthward, man has been given a face uplifted, bidden to gaze heavenward, and so raise his countenance to the stars." Not bad from a heathen poet like Ovid. And Calvin says it isn't bad himself. He says he isn't concerned to disagree with Ovid. But that isn't what is meant by the image of God in man. What is it? It is a cluster of faculties. A cluster of faculties that make us like God and unlike the animals. One, man is able to think. He is a rational being. Now certainly the God of Genesis 1 is a God who thinks. And the whole creation of God, as it is set forth in Scripture and as we see it around us, reflects his rationality. So when he made man in his own image, a rational God made a rational human being. And in the second chapter of Genesis, a whole series of statements and commands and warnings and questions are addressed to man, and they presuppose his rationality. He couldn't understand them, let alone make an intelligent response to them, unless he were a rational being. God has created man in his own image as a rational being. So the Bible forbids man to behave like irrational animals. It says, for example, in Psalm 32, verse 9, don't be like a horse or a mule that have no understanding. Oh, animals have rudimentary brains, brains of varying degrees of complexity, but they do not have what the Bible calls understanding. They do not have intelligence. They do not have wisdom. They are not self-conscious. And they are not self-critical, and they cannot stand outside themselves as we can and look at themselves as we are doing this morning and ask the question, what am I? Who am I? This is a unique faculty of man. Man is able to think. He's rational. Two, man is able to choose. He is a moral being. Certainly the God of Genesis 1 is a moral being. He surveys stage by stage what he has made and he pronounces it good. And in the next chapter he addresses certain commands and a certain permission and a certain prohibition to man, which implies that man is able to distinguish between the two. Some people are puzzled by the tree in the Garden of Eden that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they seem to understand from that man cannot have had any knowledge of good and evil before he disobeyed and fell. That, of course, is not so. It would make nonsense of the story. No, the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, must be understood in the Hebrew sense of the word knowledge, which is not the knowledge of understanding, but the knowledge of experience. And it was only after man disobeyed God that he had a knowledge of evil in his experience that God never intended him to have. But clearly, before he disobeyed, he knew the difference between good and evil. For God said to him, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of one tree you shall not eat. Now that language, you may and you shall not, is meaningless unless the being to whom those statements are made was a moral being with a faculty to discern between right and wrong. Goodness is obedience to God. Evil is disobedience. So the man God made had a conscience to discern and a certain moral freedom to choose between right and wrong. Man is able to think. He's rational. He's able to choose. He's moral. Thirdly, he's able to love. He is a social being. It's very significant in Genesis 1, verse 26, that God said in the plural, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them in the plural, male and female, he created them. And the plurality in God that later in the biblical revelation came to be defined in Trinitarian terms, the plurality in the nature of the Godhead was reflected in the plurality of human experience, and not least in our sexuality of male and female, which is Andrew Korn's subject next Sunday. Now, of course, all animals mate and reproduce their kind. Most care for their young. Some are gregarious. A few animals make strong and lasting pair bonds. But I hope everybody will agree with me that love is a distinctive human experience. Love is the greatest thing in human experience, and it has inspired man's greatest achievements and acts of heroism. And the rest of the Bible explains why this is. It is that the God who made man in his own image is love. God is love. And when he made man in his own image, he gave him a capacity to love and to be loved. The heavenly lover made human lovers in his own likeness. Fourthly, man is able to work. He is creative. For God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the rest of nature, both animate and inanimate, the beasts and the earth. So God created man in his own image and he blessed them and he said, fill the earth and subdue it. Take control of nature. Be my viceroy, as it were, over nature, and rule it for me. Thus, from the beginning, God gave man power to control nature. And in the next chapter, in Genesis 2, we're told God planted a garden which had trees which were beautiful to sight. For God gave man an aesthetic sense, an ability to appreciate nature. For the trees he created in the garden were beautiful, and they were also good for food. And God told man to till the earth and again to protect it. So from the beginning, God intended man to use his creative responsibility in the control of nature. And from the beginning, human labor combined the elements of beauty and usefulness. And it's already in Genesis 4 that we read of man creating cities, making instruments of music, and forging instruments of bronze and iron. The creativity of man in his work is indicated from the earliest chapters of Genesis. Now, this is sometimes called the cultural mandate that God gave to man. And from it, all human labor, scientific exploration, and technical and artistic achievement is derived. And in his creative work and in his aesthetic appreciation, man, the creature, reflects the creativity of the Creator. And fifthly, man is able to pray. He is a spiritual being. And there is no doubt that man's greatest claim to nobility is his capacity to know God personally, and to enter into a personal relationship with the living God. And we are to picture Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as enjoying before the fall an unbroken communion with their Creator. The Lord God is represented as walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for fellowship with the man and woman that he had created, and saying when he couldn't find them, "Where are you?" And the implication is that until that point, when they were running away from God, they were enjoying fellowship with God. God made man in his own image to enjoy fellowship with himself. This then is man's greatness. He's a rational creature, able to think, a moral creature, able to choose, a social creature, able to love, a creative creature, able to work, and a spiritual creature, able to pray. Of course, before we go on, we have to qualify this and say that this is a description of man as he was originally created. And alas, there is another and a darker side to man, because he has fallen from that position in which he was made. And the Bible teaches that every single part of our human personality and human being has been tainted and twisted by the fall. And this is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, of total depravity. Don't reject it through ignorance. Many people reject it because they imagine it means that everybody is utterly corrupt and could not be more depraved than they are. That's ridiculous. It simply isn't true. It's not true to the Bible. It's not true to human experience. And the doctrine of total depravity has never meant that, except in the minds of the ignorant. The doctrine of total depravity does not refer to the degree of man's depravity, but to the extent of it. It does not say that man is as depraved as he could possibly be, which isn't true, but that every single part of our human being has been tainted by sin and the fall, and no part of our human personality is exempt from it. So man who was created to think, but his mind is now darkened. Man was created to choose good, but his will is now in bondage. Man was created to love, but his love is now misdirected. Man was created to work, but now his work is boring and often destructive. Man was created to pray, but he's separated from God by his sin. Thus the image of God in man is now deformed, although it has not been destroyed, and it is spoiled, although it has not been eradicated. And part of the glory of the Christian good news is that in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, man is remade in the image of God. So that once again, when we've experienced a new birth or a new creation, we find we are beginning again to think straight, to choose right, to love others more than ourselves, to work with creative joy, and to have fellowship with our Creator, who is now our Father. Now that is the meaning of being created in the image of God. And I finish with the implications. They are enormous. Many too many to enumerate, and I concentrate on only two. One, if we understand the meaning of a human being, then we will be led into a proper self-understanding. Contemporary psychologists and psychiatrists and psychotherapists are constantly talking, using this word, our self-image or our self-worth. That is, how do we think about ourselves and how do we evaluate ourselves? And the very first secret of mental health and of mental stability and of growth into human maturity is to have a proper self-image and an understanding of ourselves. But it's very rare. Some people have an extremely exaggerated view of themselves and of their own importance, so they're always talking about themselves and always thinking about themselves. Others go to the opposite extreme and they never do anything but depreciate themselves. And they say that they're worthless. Even some Christians. What do you think of the hymn that says, "To my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." That's not Christian. That's not biblical. Oh, unworthiness, yes. Inability to earn salvation. Inability to find our way to God by our own merit, yes. Unworthiness, but not worthlessness. Human beings are never worthless. They have an intrinsic worth, an intrinsic value, because they're made in the image of God. So Christians of all people ought to have a balanced self-image, which recognizes our sin and our rebellion against God, but also that we were made in the image of God, still are, in spite of the defacing of the image, and then in Christ are remade in the image of God. The person I think who's helped me most in my thought about this is Professor Anthony Hukima of Calvin Seminary, Grand Rapids in the States, in his little book called The Christian Looks at Himself. He quotes a black boy in the United States who was rebelling against the inferiority feelings inculcated by whites. So he put up a banner in his room that says, "I'm me and I'm good 'cause God don't make junk." He had a good doctrine of creation, and a better doctrine than many Christians have today. He saw himself as made in the image of God, and that was his intrinsic worth before God. So you will never get a proper self-image without this doctrine. Then secondly, it is a proper understanding of the worth, the intrinsic value of human beings that will lead us into respectful and sacrificial service. I don't know if you know, but after Genesis 1, the image of God in man is only mentioned twice, and on both occasions, man's God-likeness is made the basis for our respect for him and our service. Genesis 9, verse 6 forbids murder. On the ground of the sanctity of human life, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. That's why murder is such a very, very evil thing. It's the destruction of a God-like being. Or again in James 3:9 that was read as the second lesson today, never curse a fellow human being. Never by word or deed treat a fellow human being with disrespect. Why not? Because he's made in the image of God. That's why Proverbs 17:5 says something rather similar. He who mocks the poor insults his maker. We should have respect for the poor, the blacks, the deprived, the discriminated against, the handicapped. Why? Because we see in them as much as in ourselves the image of God in which they were made. Now this has the widest possible application. How we treat other people depends on what we think of them. And we Christians need constantly to remind ourselves that they are God-like beings with an intrinsic value. So, whenever men treat women with disrespect, either despising them or bossing them about, they have forgotten that they were made in the image of God. Whenever parents suppress their children or alternatively spoil them, they have forgotten that they are little people in their own right, made in the image of God. Whenever politicians misuse their power to overthrow the rule of law, to put their political opponents in jail, or to oppress a racial minority, they have forgotten that man was made in the image of God. Whenever management denies labor meaningful work, a fair wage, decent conditions, some share in policy and profits, they have forgotten that man was made in the image of God. Will you try to remember this week, and the people you bump into, either literally or metaphorically, that they were made in the image of God? Will you say to yourself, as I will seek to do throughout this week, as you speak to people or look at them or they're speaking to you, he or she is a God-like being, demanding my respect, my courtesy, my service. And it is this Christian doctrine of man that has led many Christians in every generation to forsake more lucrative positions in comfort and security and to give themselves to the service of the needy. The leprosy sufferer in Thailand, the exploited Indian in Latin America, the powerless poor in the inner cities of Europe and of North America, the elderly and the dying on the streets of Calcutta, the mentally sick and the handicapped and those addicted to drugs. Why do we serve such people? Why have Christians always done it? Not with patronage, not with condescension, but regarding it as a privilege to give their lives in the humble of service of such people. Why? Because they are God-like human beings whom God created in his own image and for whom Christ died in order that he might restore within them the broken image of God. As we sit, let us pray for a moment. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for the enormous privilege of being a God-like human being, that you've made us like yourself, all of us, and that you've recreated us in Christ Jesus so that the image, your image in us, is now, we trust, more clearly seen. Help us to think of ourselves in the light of this truth. Help us to think of others and treat them in the light of this great truth. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.